Portion of the Word of God that we are giving attention to this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we recall how on one occasion you identified yourself as the bread of life, and that he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Lord, there are many of us who come to this place this morning out of lives of deprivation. We are acutely aware of how hungry and how thirsty we are. We're just overwhelmed by mountains of need that we are powerless to address. And we have come then this morning to this place that we might feed on you and be nourished in the inner man, that we might be fed upon your word and strengthened to know your will and to do it, and have clarity at last in our lives, to be fortified in our faith, to live God-pleasingly and in victory. We pray, Lord, that because of our time together, that this would be the result. So strengthen us as we meditate on the example of our Lord Jesus. Apply these things by your Holy Spirit to each one, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Oscar Wilde, who is well known for his irreverence, on one occasion made a rather cynical observation that the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. And I suppose if we are honest with ourselves, he was voicing a sentiment that many of us ourselves feel, that it just seems so hopeless at times and our powers are so feeble in the face of the enticements of this world. But of course, we know from the Word of God that Oscar Wilde's advice could not be more wrong-headed. The Word of God says, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We say, how can we do that? Well, our text this morning, which is one that we've been considering now for a number of weeks, provides for us an example in our Lord Jesus in the focused attack that he sustained in the wilderness. And it is a reminder to us that there's not something wrong in your life if you feel like you're under attack. Your Savior went that way before you, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. There isn't something wrong in your life if it seems like you're enduring spiritual warfare. That, in fact, is the calling of the Christian life. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul writes, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, and it will, if it has not already, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. The Word of God tells us to make sure that we are girt about with a belt of truth, that we're wearing that breastplate of righteousness and having our feet shod with the gospel of peace, that we don the shield of faith in order to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one and bear the helmet of salvation and especially have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is with that sword that we will then most be imitating our Lord Jesus, who in this encounter with the enemy responded repeatedly by citing the Word of God as his defense. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. In past weeks, we looked at the first two temptations and tried to see ways in which they provide a kind of mirror of our own temptation. And I admit that at first blush, that is not obvious. It seems like Jesus' struggles are just so different from our own. Most of us have never tried to resist the temptation to turn stone into bread. And most of us don't really find all that appealing, the option of worshiping Satan in order that we might gain the kingdoms of this world and so on. And yet on closer examination, it turned out that actually both temptations, the first and the second, are right on. They describe exactly what we are going through, yes, in a heightened and escalated degree, but nevertheless do apply to us in many and specific ways. We saw how the first is a reminder not to give in to our fleshly appetites. That was ultimately a temptation Jesus had to master if he was going to endure the cross, where every fiber of his being would be screaming out for relief. And we saw that the second temptation really ultimately is a temptation to allow the ends to justify the means. Yes, the ends look great. All the kingdoms of the world. To whom else do they belong if not to Jesus Christ, the one through whom and for whom all things were created? The ends are undeniably worthy and attractive, but not through that means, not if the cost is to bow down to the evil one. Well, anyway, this morning we're looking at the third temptation. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And once again, as we look at this temptation, I think our initial response is to say, this really has nothing to do with me. I can't imagine the enticement. I remember one occasion a number of years ago back in Gloucester when we were having some work being done at the in terms of gutter work around the building and also adjusting the weather vane at the top of the spire, that Al Manicucci came and he had hired one of these enormous cherry pickers where you could actually get into the thing and the bucket would lift you right up to the very top of the steeple, over 100 feet from the ground. And in the course of the work, Al found some things he didn't like and came down and said, Pastor Hugenberger, there's something I really want you to see. I'm very concerned about the pitting that's happening on the spire, the aluminum spire. Here, come in here, let me show you. Like a fool, I jumped into the bucket, imagining that being a novice, he would take that into account. We'd go up maybe to the base of the steeple that's not so high and look at a safe distance at that problem. But no, Minacucci wanted to go to the very top of the steeple. He negotiated the arm of the cherry picker so that it came within a few feet of it. And of course, when it would come to a stop, this huge long arm would shake a little bit. And I was feeling like crawling around at his feet, holding on for dear life. And then he said, now you got to reach over because I'm afraid to bring it any closer. And so I had to actually touch the steeple by hoisting myself up on the edge of the bucket, reaching over. He was going to hold on to me, and I would be able to feel with my own very moist fingers the pitting problem. Never in all my life did I feel less like hurling myself down from the highest point of the temple in hopes of a soft landing. But what is it about this temptation that was at all enticing to our Lord Jesus? What's the point? How does it apply to us? Well, in order to get at that question, we're not going to get at it directly at this moment. We have to back up and look a little bit into the context. Specifically, to interpret this temptation in terms of the sequence of temptations as they're presented in the Gospel of Luke. And having said that is my intention, some of you may be aware that there is a problem in the sequence. If you've been reading the other Gospels, you know that the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 also gives us the record of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And there, although the two Gospels are in agreement on the first temptation involving the turning of stone into bread, they differ with respect to the order of the second and the third temptation. And it's problems like this, by the way, that superficial readers of the Bible sometimes seize onto as if, aha, see, here's a proof the Bible contradicts itself. Two Gospels telling us the same event, clearly, but in different order. It must be that we can't trust our Bible, at least not in terms of the detailed record of events. But not so. That's just to misread the Bible. The fact is that the Gospels, as with the rest of the Bible, don't always present matters in a purely chronological order. There are sometimes other considerations that determine the order of presentation. And so you have to roll up your sleeves a little bit and read with more care. The Gospel of Matthew presents the temptations in a way that is explicitly a chronological presentation. There are evidences of this. If you read in Matthew 4, verse 5, when we come to the second temptation, the Bible says, "And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple." Notice the temporal adverb, then, letting us know that this follows the first. The order is intentional. And then the third temptation in verse 8 of Matthew 4. Again, another temporal adverb. The devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. So I maintain that the Gospel of Matthew is giving us the chronological record. And not surprisingly, you'd have to say that it must be so, because when we come to the last temptation in Matthew, Jesus' response is so decisive. It kind of ends the discussion. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You see, the cat's out of the bag. Satan has now revealed his intention. He's asked Jesus to worship him. Jesus knows that's not permitted, and so he tells him to leave. Well, you can't have a temptation after that. So Matthew gives us the chronological order, and then, on the other hand, I'm arguing the Gospel of Luke, as it does on many other occasions, provides us not with a chronological order, but with a logical order. He rearranges material sometimes in order to highlight spiritual lessons that we want to gain from it. For example, he tells us the genealogy of Jesus right before the record of Jesus' temptation. If you look back in Luke 3, you have the whole genealogical record of Jesus, and you say, well, why is it there? That's not when he's born. Why do we need to hear about his parents and ancestry all the way back to the son of Adam, the son of God? Well, Luke has moved the genealogy to this more convenient point in order to highlight Jesus' identity in undergoing the temptations as a second Adam figure. You see, we've just been reminded the very last verse prior to our text, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus is the successor of Adam. And so he endures temptation as Adam did. And just as Adam was confronted by a personal manifestation of Satan, so Jesus is. And you say, that's why is my experience different from Christ? I've never had a conversation with Satan. He's never appeared to me so I can see him. Well, he's doing that here because the Bible wants to make the point, Jesus is succeeding where Adam failed. And this is often an insight that helps us understand some of the special features in those temptations. Well, anyway, likewise, in the rearranged order. In the second temptation, Satan, as you know in the Gospel of Luke, as we've considered it, does offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, but on this condition. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And I tried to make the point some weeks ago that the term worship there in many of our Bibles is perhaps more lucidly translated, if you will bow down to me. It's not that Satan wants Jesus to start singing some hymns, now thank we all our Satan and King, or whatever. It's not that Satan is after Jesus' fawning admiration. Satan is after Jesus' submission. Satan wants Jesus, in his authentic humanity, to acknowledge the superiority of Satan as an angel and therefore be in submission to Satan as an angel. And of course, Jesus' response is appropriate then. It is written, you should bow down to the Lord your God and serve him only. But in any case, Satan's desire, you see, is a desire to write what is in his mind a topsy-turvy creation order. This is the most surprising thing about all creation. Everywhere else in all the created order, that which is lower serves that which is higher. Isn't that true? If you think about it, think about minerals and how they provide soil, and so they serve the plants. That which is lower serves that which is higher. And the plants, they serve the animals, providing the animals with fodder, even laying down their lives if need be, for the sake of animals that devour them, because it's only fitting the lower should serve the higher. And animals, well, they serve man. There are pack animals, and they provide us with wool and milk and so on. Why? Well, because the lower should serve the higher. Well, all Satan was saying is, let's be consistent. Psalm 8 says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Why would God take special and exceptional interest in mankind? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. That's what the psalmist said. The angels, you see, are vastly superior to you, to me. They have intellects that tower over us, powers that would make us look feeble by comparison, and so on. We've been made lower than the heavenly beings, and yet you, God, crowned mankind with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And it's, of course, that's exactly what so irritates Satan, that he, who is vastly superior to mankind, would be called as an angel, as Satan is, of course, an angelic being, to subordinate his interests to that which is lower, to human vermin. The Bible tells us, do you not know, all angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. That was God's intention. That was what Satan's problem is. And ever since then, he's been bound and determined to, on the one hand, prove to God that he made a mistake. That's why he's called Satan. You know, Satan is the Hebrew word for accuser. That's why he's called devil. Devil is the Greek word for accuser. Satan, the devil, spends all of his time, according to Revelation 12, running us down before God. You think he'd get tired of it, but no. Every day, day in, day out. Hugenberger, he's a creep, God. Can't you see it? Why waste your energies and affections on him? Why elevate mankind? They're not deserving of it. Look what he does with Job, you see, in effect, to say to God, Job, he'll curse you to his face, just cause a little hardship to come into his life. The only reason he loves you, God, is because you're a sugar daddy. You've bought his love. He's unworthy of your love, and so on. That's what the enemy is doing constantly. That's what Satan does in the book of Zechariah with respect to Joshua the high priest, runs him down again before God. The accuser of the brethren that accuses them day and night to say, you're garbage, you're not worth it. And of course, the funny thing is, you'd think by now he'd get it. That's just the point. You know, we don't deserve it. God's bestowal of love upon us is unmerited and unexpected and undeserved. And so the psalmist cries out and wonders, how is it possible? But nevertheless, this was God's intention. And so Jesus refuses to right the creation order, even though you would think he might be interested in doing that. Because you see, if Jesus and his true humanity will just serve Satan, who is higher than he is, he will be then affirming a principle that will protect him from the cross. He will be affirming that he, of course, as Jesus Christ, he who is higher than all the rest of us, should deserve likewise to be served by us. But we ought to be groveling at his feet. But instead, you know how Jesus would gird himself with towel and would minister at our feet, washing the feet of the disciples. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Satan thought that Jesus would surely go along because it would mean avoiding the cross. But Jesus repudiates it and will have nothing of it. And so Satan, in the third temptation in the Gospel of Luke, in effect, is saying, all right, have it your way. You who would not grovel at my feet, you may the angels grovel at yours. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Why? Well, because it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. It's Satan's Bible memory verses. You know, they have it down in hell below. It's right on the refrigerator. Because it applies to him and he can't stand it. And he's thinking the angels, they give in to this plan. It's ridiculous that they should waste their vast powers for such as you and I just ministering at our feet, lest we stub our toe. Well, this third temptation, then, you see, is the other side of the coin to the second. That's my point. Satan, in effect, is saying, fine, have it your way. Let's see it happen. I think this last temptation, as Luke presents it, is also the climactic temptation because of its difficulty. It is surely the hardest temptation for our Lord to face. It's extremely trying in the first instance because of what Satan does in using Scripture. I mean, after all, the only defense that Jesus has had all along against the enemy has been to use the Word of God. And now the enemy is using it against him. And so you can see how that might undermine your faith. And you've experienced this, I'm sure. There are times when we read the Bible, misinterpret it, and some of our hardest temptations come from that. Or if you've been involved with cults who have an ability to twist the Scripture and undermine our faith, those are the toughest temptations to overcome. And here's Satan then masquerading as an angel of light, as he calls himself. And he's doing, of course, then with Jesus, the second Adam, much of that which he did in attacking the first Adam. There, too, he tried to warp and twist the word of God. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" There he is again, quoting Scripture in order to undermine the obedience of one of God's children. And here he is doing it again with respect to our Lord. I think this temptation is also more severe than the rest and an appropriate climax to the temptation experience, because here the enemy of our soul is really attacking Jesus' confidence in the love of God. And those who have a love relationship with the Lord, there's no more vulnerable point at which you can attack us. In all the rest of your relationship dealings in life, I mean, all the rest of it is just water off a duck's back. But if somehow or other the temptation comes home as an assault on God's love for you, then you feel it keenly. If you are the Son of God, he says. You know, you're so full of confidence in God, aren't you? That's what Satan is saying to Jesus. You trust him completely, don't you? Prove your faith. Maybe God isn't so reliable as you seem to think. Maybe he doesn't love you so much, and maybe he won't be so protective. You see, again, it's Jesus succeeding and enduring the same kind of temptations, but succeeding and resisting them as faced Adam and Eve originally. Once again, Satan's attack on Adam and Eve was an attack impugning the goodness of God. You won't die. Of course, the same problem here, isn't it? Satan is saying, you won't die if you do this. And you and I know, and Jesus knows full well, if he hurls himself off the temple, there are no guarantees. But here's Satan saying, you won't die. The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The implication is that God was just making this rule in order to spoil your fun, questioning then God's goodness. When Eve ate of the fruit, she was in effect rejecting God's goodness and providing this prohibition that was intended for her good. It wasn't intended to restrict her and keep her from developing her full potential. This is so ridiculous. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yes, was appointed that man should make progress in his knowledge of good and evil. But God wanted mankind to make progress through the path of obedience, not the path of disobedience. The tree would have worked no matter what, because all of God's creation works. All of his trees secure the intended end for which they were designed. Adam and Eve would have come to know good and evil and would have grown in godlikeness if they had obeyed God and rejected Satan. But instead they thought that the way of progress is the way of disobedience through eating of the apple or the fruit of that tree rather than refraining from it. Well, what was the attraction to our Lord Jesus in this case? I think we can all understand the attraction of bread to a starving man. Right? We can understand the attraction of the kingdoms of this world to the one who is ultimately their author, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, for whom all things were created. The one who, once he takes rule, will command peace to the nations. Of course, the kingdoms would be attractive to Jesus. What about this third temptation? What's the attraction of hurling yourself off the temple in hopes of a soft landing? Some Christians, in considering this, have suggested that perhaps the real attraction was to win disciples. Now, that's something that would be worthy of Jesus. And so we could understand why he might be given to that temptation. that if he should perform this astounding feat there in the capital city of Jerusalem, the crowds would immediately recognize him for the being that he is, the Lord of glory, and would become his disciples. That may be appealing, but unfortunately, there's not a shred of evidence to support it. There are no crowds in the text. Surely, if this had been the hook, you know Satan well enough to know that he would have emphasized it. He would have said, look at all the people. They'll be so disappointed. You know, they paid admission to come see this tremendous experiment. And, you know, what are they going to think now of you, Jesus? If you don't jump, you're a sissy or, you know, whatever. Afraid of heights. No, there are no crowds. There were going to be no disciples. That's not the point of the temptation. And had the point been to gain disciples, I think you and I, with very little imagination, could easily suggest a better miracle than this one. I've got one. But I know, Jesus, why don't you try turning sand into pure gold? That'll win you a few disciples. If that were the intention, you know, this is not a very well-constructed temptation. What is the lure for our Lord Jesus? Well, I think the lure, in terms of the context, after 40 days in the wilderness, reminding ourselves of some of the parallels between Jesus' experience and that of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, I think we can well imagine that much of the temptation was one to reassure himself of the reality, unshakable character of the love of God for him as the Son. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Am I really the Son of God? Not doubting his own calling so much as doubting, does the Father acknowledge the Son? Of course, the Father did at his baptism earlier, but now here's where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing if it happens at your baptism. It's another when it's in the midst of adversity. Does God really love me? And it's in that self-doubt that conceivably there would be an ability to gain a foothold by the enemy to see if, in fact, God does love me. Lord, if you love me, there'll be a soft landing. The angels will be commanded and will protect me. This surely would at least help us to understand why the Lord endures this temptation at the temple rather than at some cliff out in the wilderness. You see, the temple is the outward sign and seal of God's presence. That was its function, to remind God's people of the proximity of their God, of how he makes common cause with his people in their afflictions with them. The ark would be brought out and would go with Israel into their battles to remind them that the Lord is with them. And when the Lord is with you, you're invincible. It's the promise of supreme protection. It's that feeling of security you have when you've had your devotions. And you also went to church that Sunday. You know, then you feel like, well, nothing can go wrong, right? Because you're close to God. That was how Israel conceived of the temple. Now, sometimes they distorted this to their own destruction. But the promise is there, Psalm 61, you've been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tabernacle forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 27 makes a similar point. One thing I've asked of the Lord, and this is what I'll seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Of any place on the face of the earth where we are most protected, it is surely in proximity to the temple where God's physical presence is made to be felt. I'm often reminded of an elderly friend of mine, Mrs. Nelson, who slipped on the granite steps out in front of the church and broke her hip. And her atheistic nephew said to her, gee, Louis, I mean, how could this possibly happen to you at church? You know, doesn't God love you? You know, how could you possibly have such a serious accident at church? And her only defense was that it happened as she was leaving the church, not coming in. Well, you know, is this for Jesus then going to be the assurance of God's presence and support, that he would be able to count on God's help? I think ultimately the temptation is, if you're the Son of God, you won't die. Who of all human beings has a right to life more than Jesus Christ? The lure is once again to avoid the way of the cross, ultimately. To give into this temptation, to presume on the protection of the angels lest I dash my feet against a rock, is in effect to avoid the way of the cross. You say, how is that? Well, think of what Jesus did later on and how we see this in terms of the temptations as they unfold later. When Jesus said, who do you say I am, to Peter? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that time on, Jesus had to disabuse his disciples as what it means to be a son of God. Does it mean trouble-free living? A life of ease? The life of Riley? No. From that time on, he told his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Here's Satan again doing the same thing as he did back in the wilderness, trying to avoid the way of the cross, the great temptation for our Lord Jesus that he would lay down his life for his disciples. And later when Peter then would rescue Jesus from the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. Do you not know that I can call upon my Father? Notice the Father-Son relationship, you see. Don't you know I can call upon my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? You see, so I don't dash my foot against the stone. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? It's the temptation to give in to the protection of the angels so that Jesus' feet might not be dashed against a stone. Indeed, that they might not be nailed to the tree. But it was for this purpose that he came. And it was a misreading of the psalm to assume that God would protect us in this way. The promise that you won't stub your toe against a rock is a promise that for the believer, no accidents will ever be allowed to happen. Not that no adversity will ever be endured. It's no accident that you would stub your toe against a rock. But surely the way of the believer is a way of plenty of hardship. Indeed, the psalm talks about this and implies it in spite of its lavish and extravagant promise of help. The promise is not only that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty, that's for sure. It's true that we will have the Lord as our refuge and our fortress, and he covers us with his feathers, and under his wings we'll find refuge. But remember what that meant for Israel? When God bore them on eagle's wings unto himself, did it mean a life of ease, trouble-free living, a straight path without affliction? No, it meant that God was with them in the affliction, in the fiery furnace. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. That's Psalm 91:2. I will be with him in trouble. Not saved from trouble, but saved in trouble with God's own presence. Jesus knew exactly what the problem was when he rebuked the enemy and said, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Our Lord Jesus is quoting here Deuteronomy 6:16, quoting a passage that refers to Israel's experience in the wilderness. Israel's life with God was characterized by testing God, as you know, by presuming to stand in judgment on God. Israel tested God in a variety of ways. In the Old Testament makes clear that testing, one aspect of it, of course, is presumption, a false trust in God, believing that God is present when he's not. And I suppose in terms of this temptation, we suspect that that must be it. I mean, after all, the promise is if we love him, if we make him our home, he will protect us. As Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, then you will be able to bear much fruit. But the condition is, do we love him? Do we abide in him? That's the condition in Psalm 91. It's the condition of Jesus. And it was the condition for Israel. There was a time, for example, at Kadesh in Numbers chapter 14. God condemned his people. He said that you have been testing me these 10 times, and therefore not one of you will enter the promised land. And in the context of that, then, Moses tells them that God now is not going to lead them into the promised land. Instead, they're going to have to spend some time in the wilderness. Early the next morning, they went up toward the hill country. "We've sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you've turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you. You will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, the Bible says, they went up. Israel tested God by assuming that God was with them when he wasn't. They climbed up temples and took flying leaps that they may have called faith, but in reality were just presumption. And God does not promise to pick up the pieces when we're walking out in presumption. And so Israel was severely chastened and lost that battle. The same is true for all of us. You've got to look at your life before you start finding God wanting and his protection inadequate. You have to say, how did I get here? Was it the Holy Spirit that's been leading me all the way, as it was for Jesus? Or has this been my leading? Am I like the prophets who ran without being sent, and that's why their ministry was an abysmal failure, according to Jeremiah? Am I like the apostles who have the gospel message, who know Jesus rose from the dead and are bursting to tell the world? But what would have happened had they not waited in Jerusalem until they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but instead had just gone out on their own steam? You see, where are you? How did you get here? Is your faith just presumption masquerading? I've had some very remarkable counseling experiences in my life and consider them, every one of them, a privilege. But some, in almost all of the time, I should say, when I'm counseling someone else, even in the most bizarre circumstances, I realize afterward, you know, that is exactly my problem. I think once of a couple I counseled. Mainly I was working with a wife, but both the husband and the wife were Christians. They prayed every night, or almost every night, when they went to bed, including on the nights before the husband would decide to commit an armed robbery. And they would tell me about this, and they would pray that God would protect the other folks in the bank or whatever from any harm, and praying that the guard wouldn't do anything rash that would cause this husband to have to use his gun. And I'd say, what? What are you how can you pray like that, making God a party of your thievery? And, you know, I had all kinds of righteous indignation against this couple for praying such a crazy thing until it occurred to me, you know, I do the same thing. God to bless their marriage. Well, you know, God often does pick up the pieces, but we cannot presume on it. And Israel found to their own shame that we are not to test the Lord in this way. But they also tested him in another, and I want to close with this. It wasn't only that they tested God by assuming he was present with them when he wasn't. Yes, the promise is the Lord is with you, but the Lord is with you when you are with him. That's what Azariah the prophet said to Asa. The Lord is with you when you are with him. Are you with him? Yes, they tempted God in that respect, but they also tempted God in the opposite way. They often tempted God or tested God by assuming he was not present when he was. And that came about because they misjudged their adverse circumstances as if it were proof that God was not there and not in it. And don't you make that mistake. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is quoting that situation, in fact, citing it in the verse that Jesus quotes, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa." That's the whole text that Jesus is quoting. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. How did Israel test God at Massa? Well, we read about it back in Exodus chapter 17. And what the circumstance was that God had led Israel, the whole community, from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why are you quarreling with me? I wasn't the one who led you here. Your beef is with God. Why do you put the Lord to the test?" he says. And then it goes on, "And he called the place Massa, place of trial, and Meribah," which means a place of a lawsuit, "because the Israelites quarreled because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Do you misinterpret adversity as proof that God is not present? You see, that was Satan's theory. If God's present, you'll always have a soft landing. I'm sorry, but that God is a figment of your imagination. He is not the God of heaven and earth. The God of heaven and earth, in fact, engineered Israel's adversity. In fact, we read about that in Deuteronomy 8. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you to know what's in your heart, whether you'll keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers have known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." God causes us to hunger. He brings us into the narrow place, into difficult straits, in order to cause us to depend more on him. Because God is not just simply interested in securing our happiness, he wants our holiness. And so he's treating us as he treats sons. Hebrews tells us, you want to know if you're the son of God? You can tell, not because things are going swimmingly, but because he is disciplining you with hardship. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as a son. That's how you know you're the son of God. Not by taking flying leaps and soft landings, but by the way he sanctifies your hardships to you, causing you to grow in him, making his strength perfect in weakness. And that, of course, ultimately then is the ministry of the angels to Jesus. The angels did not fail in their ministry to protect our Savior. After Jesus endured this temptation, the Bible tells us in Matthew 4, the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Are the angels ministering to you? You can tell when they are because they are ministering to you and strengthening you to walk the way of the cross, to do what they do, laying aside their own interests and serving that which is beneath them and less than them, not greater. The Bible tells us that in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. May the angels minister to you, brother and sister, in exactly that way, that you may go to the way of the cross, following Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May it be so in his name. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might experience the strengthening and the empowerment and the protection of the angels, not to protect us from all harm, Lord, but to bring us into a path of obedience to you and to protect us from all accidents. May they strengthen us to face every adversity, we pray, that we might resemble our Lord Jesus in his faithful obedience to you. Protect us from testing you, O God, by misinterpreting our circumstances as if these difficulties were evidence that you are falling down on the job. But rather, let us experience your presence through the empowerment that sustains us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.